Well, Paul has been addressing the issue of factionalism in the church in Corinth. It's a problem that reflects their background in Corinthian society, but it's contrary to the spirit of unity which should characterize the church. So Paul is writing to this church that is in Corinth, and the church is made up of men and women who have been saved out of Corinthian society, a society that they've grown up in, a society in which they have lived, in which they have been working, trading, or whatever it is that they've been doing. And therefore, it's a society that has influenced them. It's influenced the way that they think. It's influenced the attitudes of their hearts. It's influenced their priorities. It's influenced the direction of their lives. And they've been saved through the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul, or by Apollos, or by Cephas, or others. And the gospel has made inroads into their heart with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. It has transformed their way of thinking. It has changed them in their assessment of themselves, and has caused them to cast themselves upon the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as time has gone by, the influences of society have impacted the church. And though the church should be distinct from society, though it should be different from society, there is too much of the world in the church in Corinth. There is too much of their old way of thinking, their old value systems that have invaded the church and have caused the church to look and behave far too much like the world around it. And therefore, Paul is addressing these issues that have arisen in the church in Corinth as a result of their background, as a result of the baggage, if you like, that they've brought into the church. And he's seeking to correct them. He is exhorting them to walk in a way that glorifies God. And he's begun by addressing the issue of disunity in the church in Corinth. He has called them, he's appealed to them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to agree, to be united, to not display the kind of party spirit and factionalism that was part of Corinthian society at that time. They had begun to each person follow their favourite preacher, the man who has been perhaps most influential upon their own lives, perhaps the one who first preached the gospel to them and caused them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the one who perhaps was influential in clarifying their own understanding of sin and righteousness and judgment. Whatever it was that caused them to look to a particular person, they were elevating that particular person, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and there had begun to arise a party spirit in the church that Paul condemns. And he supported his exhortation to unity in the church by demonstrating that this world's wisdom doesn't bring people to God. This world's wisdom doesn't accept the ways of God and will not acknowledge the cross of Jesus Christ as something with power to save. The wisdom of this world looks to other things and values other things rather than the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has desired them to see the cross of Jesus Christ and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is a stumbling block to Jews and it is folly to Gentiles. No argument from Corinthian society will lead Corinthians to God, Paul has said to the church in Corinth. Therefore, that being the case, why do you live within the church on the basis of the wisdom of the world around you? It is illogical. It makes no sense to do such a thing. If the wisdom of the world can't save you, then the wisdom of the world can't tell you how to live together in the church. But they have been following the world's wisdom, and it has led to this factionalism in the church. Now, in our current passage, Paul reinforces his argument by asking them to consider their own lives. He asks them to think about themselves. Consider your calling, he says in verse 26. Think seriously about your calling. Who are you? That's the question he's asking. Who are you? Think about who you are. Well, you were nobody, he says, by the estimation of the world. You were not wise according to worldly standards. That's what he's saying. According to the flesh, according to the measure of the people around you in Corinthian society, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful by the standards of Corinth. And certainly not many of you were of noble birth. On the contrary, he says, you were foolish. You were weak. You were low and despised in the world. Now, these aren't very flattering descriptions of the members of the church in Corinth, are they? Now, think about that. Paul is coming to them and he speaks to them with deep affection. He repeatedly addresses them as brothers, and he does so again in this passage. Consider your calling, brothers. Consider who you are, brothers. By the world's standards, brothers, you're fools. By the world's standards, you're weak. By the world's standards, you're despised and lowly. That's who you are. Now, you wouldn't think very much of me if I addressed you as a fool or a weakling, and despised. You wouldn't thank me for using those kinds of words to describe who you are. And the reality is that this descriptive language that Paul is using would have been deeply offensive to the Corinthian mind. It would have run counter to the culture that surrounded the church in that city. And Paul is cutting to the heart of the way that these Corinthian Christians are thinking. And the word of God is piercing right into the depths of their hearts in the way that they have adopted society's values, society's way of thinking, and brought them into the church and allowed those things to separate brother from brother. And he says, brothers, consider. Brothers, stop and think. think about who you really are. By the estimation of the world, you're nothing. By the estimation of the world, you're nobodies. If the world were to look into the church in Corinth, they would see people that they would despise. They would see people who they would consider weak, and powerless, and foolish. Corinthian society was so concerned about the status of individuals. Who are you? Where do you belong in society? Paul says, well, the people in the Corinthian church, there's not many from the nobility of Corinth there. No one who would be recognized in the streets, and people would tip their hat at them and show respect to them as they passed them. There wouldn't be hushed whispers. Oh, look who's over there. Isn't that so-and-so? Wow, we've just seen so-and-so. That wouldn't have been the way that they would have been looked upon. They weren't among the powerful, the politically influential, people who had some clout in society, had some influence in society. They weren't among that group in society. They weren't from among the educated. They hadn't achieved high standards there so that they were recognised as experts in their field. They were nobodies by the standards of the world. And yet, despite the fact that they were nobodies by the standards of the world, they were thinking about the church in worldly standards. They were elevating certain people and thinking of themselves as belonging to that party. And if they belonged to that party, well, they were so much better than the person who belonged to this other party in the church. And that was the way that they were thinking. Paul says, you cannot think like that. You were nothing when God called you out of the world. You were nothing. But the translation that we have of in our English languages inserts the idea of it being either past or present tense in these verses. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. The Greek simply says, not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. And so you'll find that some English translations will say, not many of you are wise, not many of you are powerful, not many of you are of noble birth. The fact that they had come into the church, the fact that they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had changed their hearts and given them new life, didn't transform their standing in society. It didn't make them any more noble by the eyes of the world now than they were before. Didn't make them any more powerful in the world now than they were before, or any more educated by the standards of the world than they were before. There's no great transformation according to worldly standards that has taken place, even though there has become a great change to them spiritually. They're still nothing. And they're only something by the calling of God, by the choice of God. They have been called, and they have been called out of the world. They've been called not to live according to worldly standards. They've been called to humble themselves at the foot of the cross, to acknowledge themselves to be sinners before the Lord Jesus Christ, to appeal to God to look at upon them as those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and washed in the blood of Christ. For without him they are nothing, and they have nothing. They are made something only through Christ. You are what you are in Christ, is what Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians. It is because of the effective work of God in your lives. This calling that he calls them to consider is not a calling in the sense of someone has called out to them and said, come over here. It's not an invitation to which they have responded, but it is the calling of God by his Spirit, in which he chose them and transformed them by the work of his power. God has worked effectually to accomplish his purpose in their lives, to save their souls and remove the condemnation that they were under, so that, as Paul said earlier in verse 8, they are now guiltless before God through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are what you are in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. You consider your calling. You consider who you are. You are nothing by the world's standards. You are what you are in Christ by the work of God. And because of that, Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, there's an equality among you. And there are no grounds to boast of one person being any better than another person, one person having a higher standard than another person, one person being more elevated than another person, because you are what you are in Christ. No one can be higher than another who is in Christ. They bear the same standing and the same status in Christ. There is no greater pedigree that they can have other than being in Christ. There is no greater power that they can have other than Christ's power. And there is no better wisdom that they can have other than the wisdom of Christ. And so if they are in Christ, there's a level playing field, as it were. Everyone stands on the same ground. Everyone stands with the same merit before God. It is the merit of Christ and who he is and what he has done. And no one is anything other than by being united to Christ. And so it is today. And so it is in the church today. And you know, it is so easy for us to take on the world's standards and to think of education or birth or power and influences having value and setting us at a certain status and level within the church, so that we think that we have a certain greater influence, a certain greater power, a certain greater wisdom than others in the church. No, there is no such thing to be found in the church. In the eyes of God, we are all in Christ. And if we are not in Christ, then we are in the world and of the world. There is an equality that gives no ground to boast of one above another. And so you've been a Christian for many years. So what? You're as much in Christ as the one who was saved last week. So you've studied the Word of God and you have a great grasp of the Word of God, and you can quote the Old Testament and you can quote the New Testament, and you can see how the one informs the other, and you can enter into theological arguments and debates and you can win them. But that gives you no greater standing in Christ before God. You still are totally 100% dependent upon the grace of God to be found in Jesus Christ for your standing before God. You're no better off than the child who in simplicity has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by hearing the gospel through the Bible and believes it. There is no status that you can claim because of your pedigree, because your family have been Christians for generations and generations, and you can point to uncles and grandparents who have been deacons and elders and ministers in the church. None of that accounts for anything in the church. It is only who is in Christ, who has been washed by the blood of Christ, who is enveloped in the righteousness of Christ. That is the only standing that we have before God. There is nothing that we can boast in other than Christ. Who are you? You're nobody. Nobody at all, apart from Jesus Christ. So why? Why did God choose you? This is the second question that Paul is asking them to think about. Why did God choose you? He doesn't present it to them as a question. He makes it as a statement. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why God chose you is not for anything in you. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians. Why God chose you is totally bound up in his own purposes. You see, God turns the world upside down. God turns the world's values on their heads. God opposes the proud. God opposes those who place all of their standing upon their education or their power or their pedigree. That's what the world does. That's what the world measures success by. These things. But God doesn't look at those things at all. God gives grace to the humble. He exalts the lowly. He looks with favour and a smile upon the despised of this world. And that has always been true. You see it throughout the Old Testament scriptures and into the New Testament scriptures. You can think about the nation of Israel, who were told that God didn't choose them because they were more numerous than the other nations, because they were had greater power than the other nations, because they were more desirable than the other nations. He didn't choose them for any of those reasons. He chose them because he set his love upon them. And over again, God ignores social convention. He ignores the expectation of the day. And he takes Jacob rather than Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn and had the birthright and would receive the inheritance. But God, in his sovereignty, gave them to the younger. And over again, you see the way that God works outside of human expectations to fulfill his purposes. And it's true in the church. It's true of the church. God chose. And who did God choose? God chose the foolish. He chose the uneducated by the world's measurement. He chose the weak rather than the powerful, rather than those of influence and standing. He chose the nobodies rather than the nobility. Now, we need to acknowledge that Paul says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth. It's not that there weren't any of them. And the Countess of Huntingdon, who was an English Christian lady who was a great supporter of the church, a great friend to ministers of the church, upholding them and supporting them. She said, apparently, she owed her salvation to the letter M. Paul said, not many. He didn't say, not any. And so we find in the scriptures there were those from nobility. There was those of power and influence. There were those who were wise by the world's way of thinking. But not many. Not many. And we can look at the church. And the church is the same. It's not made up of society's hierarchy. It's not made up of those who have great power and influence. It's not made up of those who are experts in their field of study. There are those who are, but not many. Not many. Why? Why not many? Because God does not give his glory to another. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise. And it highlights the folly of trusting in worldly wisdom for standing before God. He chooses the weak to shame the powerful. It shows the impotence of a self-sufficiency that relies upon what one is able to do for oneself in order to have a right standing before God. He chooses the low, the despised, the nobodies of this world to bring to nothing the somebodies, the things that are. It highlights the poverty of status in the sight of God. It doesn't matter who you are, high-born, low-born. Doesn't matter what power and influence you have, a great influence or you're a slave under the influence of others. Doesn't matter what your education is, school dropout or university professor. None of these things are important. God chooses those who will glorify him. And that is what we were made for. And that is what God calls us to. God's choices ensure that nothing in salvation can be attributed to man. The nothing in our standing before God can be taken as resulting from who I am as a person or who you are as a person. There is no room for human exaltation or boasting in God's salvation. And Paul is calling upon the Corinthian Christians to consider who they are and why God chose them as an appeal to them to renounce this boasting way of thinking within the church. To consider that no one is to be exalted other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is to be given glory and honour other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that no one then is to be despised any more than anyone else in the church. No one is to be looked down upon than anyone else in the church. Everyone stands in equality in the choice of God for the glory of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet those who are in Christ, oh, what they have. Paul says, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. God has united you to Christ. God has chosen you out of this world, mostly from the lower levels of society and of influence and of education. He's chosen you and he's brought you into Christ. He's grafted you into Christ so that all that you are flows out of your belonging to Christ. And through the wisdom of God, then, he has worked for us to do us good. And Paul expresses the wisdom of God in salvation using three words: righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He looks at our salvation from three different angles, three different viewpoints, and he says that because of God's great wisdom, he has united you to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have become righteousness. You have become righteousness. He's saying you have now a right standing before God. Before you were far off from God. Before you were a rebel against God. Before you were alienated from God. Before you were under the condemnation of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you are the righteousness of God. You stand in a right way before him. You have become sanctification in Jesus Christ. That is, you have been set apart for service to God. You once went your own way. You served yourself. You were under the mastery of sin. You obeyed its every influence in your life. But now, in Christ Jesus, you have been set apart for the service of God, to live for the glory of God, to give your lives as living sacrifices in the worship and service of God. This is what is yours in Christ Jesus, to be a servant of the living God. And he has become, or you have become, redemption through Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed. You have been delivered from the power of sin. You have been delivered from the condemnation of God. You have been redeemed. You've been brought back to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. In him you have redemption. In him you have sanctification. In him you have righteousness. And you only have those things in him. So again, it all comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There is nothing else that you can boast in before God. There is no might, no power. There is no wisdom, no knowledge. There is no social standing that earns you any favour with God. Those are things that you ought not to boast about, either verbally and outwardly, or even in your own heart, thinking to yourself, well, I am who I am. I was born into the family I was born in, with all of the privileges and the blessings of that family. I have found a place of standing, of influence and power in this world. I am recognized and I am acknowledged in society. And you can think that all of those things count for something, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, they count for nothing. For the only thing that counts is that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that being true, then we're all equal. No one is greater than another. And we all stand before God righteous. We all stand before God sanctified. We all stand before God redeemed because of Christ. And in him and him alone may we boast. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for its challenge to us not to think in the way that the world thinks, but to see ourselves in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Lord, help us not to allow the world's way of thinking to come into the church and to cause division in the congregation. We pray, our Father, that you would be merciful to those in our midst who are yet outside of Christ, and that you by your Spirit would engraft them into him, that they may share in these wonderful blessings that we have in Christ, no matter who they are, no matter what their background, no matter what influences there have been upon their lives. Lord, we know that you work outside of all of those things. You work your majestic work to save sinners and reconcile them to yourself in Christ. Do this, we pray, and build us up together in Christ to maturity and to conformity to his likeness. We ask in his precious name. Amen.